Robert Frost's poem, Mending Wall, is about two neighbors whose properties are divided by a fence. And every year they have a ritual where they repair that wall together. Over the course of the winter, the ground freezes and thaws, and it ends up kind of pushing up against this stone wall, and it dislodges some of the stones out of their place. There are also hunters who come along chasing rabbits, and in their pursuit of them, they end up kicking the wall or removing some of the stones to expose some of the hiding bunnies. So every spring, the two neighbors agree on the same day to walk the line of fence together and replace the stones, putting them back, carefully setting them so they won't fall away. But on this particular occasion where they are walking the line of fence together, there's a point where one of those neighbors, who is the narrator of the poem, just begins to wonder why they're even going through this exercise together. He says, "I see apple trees on one side and pine trees on the other." He says, "My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines." But even so, the neighbor responds to him with a phrase that has now become common in our own day, and this is where it originates: good fences make good neighbors. Good fences often do make good neighbors. They protect us. They provide a sense of security. And of course, we don't only mean that expression in terms of a physical boundary, but we use it often in terms of relationships. There are figurative boundaries that help us define where our relationships and our responsibilities in our relationship begin and end. They help distinguish us from other people. In the workplace, boundaries are vital because boundaries help us understand what are my responsibilities and what are not my responsibilities. But back to the poem, the narrator questions and he pushes back against this phrase. And he says, "Why do fences make good neighbors? Isn't it where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out and to whom I was like to give offense." But the narrator's neighbor just replies again with the phrase he's used time and time again: good fences make good neighbors. Today, as we open to John chapter 4, we are entering into a world of fences. We're entering into a world of boundaries where well-established boundaries have divided neighbors. But there's no need for a physical fence because these are neighbors who would never want to be around each other in the first place. And as we sit here today, we also know what it's like to live in a world of many fences. Seems like lines have been drawn between us virtually anywhere you could possibly draw them, whether it happens to be in terms of socioeconomic divisions, political divisions, religious divisions, etc., etc. You name it, we have boundaries, and I'm not sure that our fences have made us any better as neighbors. But in John chapter 4, we get to see and rejoice in the fact that we have a God who has stepped over across all of the boundaries in order to meet us where we are at. God so loved the world. And today in our text, we get to see how God is going to step across boundaries and meet somebody in her place, all so that he can share who he is with her and change her life in the process. So let's look at John chapter 4 together. It starts off this way. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Okay, housekeeping. Normally we have slides. This morning we do not have slides for technical reasons. This is just like the first century church. So we'll have to read out of our Bibles. But we saw last week and the week before that that Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And following the Passover festival, he had gone out with his disciples into the countryside. And it was there that he was conducting a ministry of baptism. And the popularity of that ministry was growing and growing, even to the point where we read here this morning at the start of chapter 4, that now the Pharisees have paid attention. And that is not what Jesus wants at this stage in his ministry. There will come a time where he will have plenty of their attention. But now is not the moment that Jesus wants that to happen. So he ends up leaving the area in order to get away from their attention so he can conduct his ministry. And to do that, he's going to move from south to north. If you think of the geography of Israel in your mind, you might just think of a vertical column or a vertical rectangle. And in the south is where Jesus is right now. That's where Jerusalem is, the region of Judea. He's out in the countryside outside of the city, but he's still in that region. And in the very north of that rectangular shape is Galilee. That's where Jesus spent much of his childhood, and that's where he's headed now. But in the middle, there is this area known as Samaria. Samaria is a land that Jews don't want to be in. There's a history there. It's a history because going back centuries, in fact, 700 years before Jesus' day, the Assyrians had come into Israel, had captured it, and had carried many of the people off into exile. Some had been left behind, though. And the Assyrians had a practice in that time of intermixing peoples from different nations, all to try to erase their national identity, their religious identity, to blur the lines between who they were and other people are. So that's exactly what happened. These people who were left behind intermixed, intermarried with people from other nations, other people groups. So down the road, when the people of Israel returned into the land, or when the ancestors of those people who were originally carried off returned, they returned to a land that had people who claimed a common background. They were people who also used to be in the land but had never left. But during the time of the exile, they had blended in with other people to the point that those who returned refused to acknowledge them as being Jewish, refused to acknowledge them as people who were still part of the pure, set-apart people of God. And because they had a common background together, there was an intense rivalry between them. There was no love lost. And so Samaria is the area where the Samaritans were from. And that was an area where Jews and Samaritans had so much animosity between them that it was not unusual for a Jewish person who's traveling from south to north or north to south to go all the way around Samaria altogether, adding days to their journey. But sometimes they would go through. It was about a 3-day journey if you went through it. And our text tells us in verse 4 today that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That could be taken a couple of ways. It could just be that Jesus had a timeline that he was on and he wanted to get through it as quickly as possible. But if you look at it from a different angle, it's not hard to see that perhaps Jesus had to go through Samaria because he knew he had a divine appointment to keep. And it says that he came to a town called Sychar near this field that had a history of its own, a field that Jacob, years before, had given to his son Joseph. And there was a well in that land, and incidentally, you can visit that well today. There's a church that has been built up over it. You can just use your imagination because I don't have a picture of it here. But you can visit this well today. And it's at that very spot that Jesus, wearied as he was, sits down, and it's about high noon, the sixth hour, the middle of the day. It says in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Let's pause there. What we see is that Jesus enters the woman's territory to find her in her place of need. A well is a place of need. A well is a place where obviously you get water from, and in a dry climate, especially in this day, you had to have water for survival. But a well was also a place of like the original water cooler conversation. A well was a gathering place for women who would come to collect water, especially in the morning, in the cool of the day. It was a place to catch up, to build relationships, to maintain them, and to feel a sense of community together. But this woman, for those reasons, is doing something highly unusual. She's by herself, and she's not coming in the cool of the day. She's in the furnace of the day, right at noon. So something is amiss as we get into our text this morning and we look at what's happening. And it was highly unusual for a Jew to engage with a Samaritan or vice versa in conversation. But here we have in this scene, because Jesus has sent his disciples off into the town to go get food, we have one Jewish male and one Samaritan woman. That's a highly unusual pairing. But Jesus is stepping over all of those boundaries to engage the woman where she's at when he says, "Give me a drink." It says in the text in verse 9, that the woman replies in shock, aware, very aware of all of these cultural irregularities that I just mentioned. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds parenthetically here, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And on top of this, too, it was highly unusual for a man to speak to a woman in public, even his spouse. But Jesus is stepping over all of these boundaries to engage with her in this moment. But we see as we look at this that Jesus' purpose of initiating this conversation with her, asking for a drink from her, is actually meant for her to ask him for a drink. Let's keep going in verse 10. It says, "Jesus answered her when she asked, 'Why are you talking to me?' He says, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water.'" So this woman is ignorant of a couple of really important things. First of all, Jesus says she's unaware of the gift of God. This just most generally and likely refers to salvation. It's the salvation that God offers that she is unaware of. There's also a potential for this to mean something more specific and direct, because the Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was sometimes referred to as the gift of God. So it could be as well that Jesus is also giving a nod to the fact that she doesn't even understand these scriptures that she holds to so dearly. The Samaritans rejected everything after Deuteronomy, saying that it was not inspired like those first five books. But Jesus is saying, if you only understood the gift of God, that would help you in this moment. And then second, if you understood who you were talking to, then you would turn the tables on this entire conversation, and you would be the one asking me for a drink. Jesus describes it as living water. Living water, quite simply, just means water that is moving, water that flows. A spring is a place where you find living water coming up out of the ground. A river that's circulating is a place where you find living water. Living water is oxygenated, it's active, and it's life-giving. Jesus is telling this woman that if you understood these things, the gift of God and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you that kind of water, only more. Verse 11, the woman is stuck on this literal meaning of what Jesus might be saying, and she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you suppose you're going to find that kind of water? You're empty-handed." And then she digs into something even deeper when she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. This is Jacob, the one whom God renamed Israel, the one who had the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes. Who does Jesus think he is?" And that's exactly the question that he wants her to be asking. And Jesus explains here and says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again." Quite literally, what this means is whoever drinks of this that Jesus gives will never, ever be thirsty for all of eternity, will never have their thirst again. Because God is giving something through Jesus that is eternal in its nature, eternal in its duration. And the water that I give him will become in him a spring of living water that wells up to eternal life. This is the eternal kind of water that only God can give. One commentator describes this as a vivid metaphor for the activity of the Holy Spirit within those who believe in Jesus. The activity of the Spirit that bubbles up and brings life and vitality to who we are. That's what Jesus is offering. And it's something that only Jesus can offer. There is no other well. There is no other source where this water can be found. Jesus has crossed every boundary to meet this woman where she is at. And where is she at? She's at a place of need. She has incredible needs. We too know what it's like to be in need, don't we? We know what it's like to need the basic necessities of water, like this woman, of food, of clothing, of relationships, to have a job, to feel like we belong, to have purpose and significance in life. We know we have those kinds of needs because we experience the need of those things on a routine, regular, everyday kind of basis. We live in a world of need, but we won't fully understand what Jesus is offering with living water unless we truly begin to understand our deepest thirst. And that's what Jesus is so longing for this woman to realize. The thirst that runs underneath her need for water and every other thing of life's necessities. He wants her to get in touch with an even deeper thirst. And that's exactly where he goes next. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." Jesus said, "What you have said is true." I love the ocean. I'm fascinated by the ocean. I've only been out on it a few times, but every time I have been on it, when I look down into the water, I just am amazed, wondering what's under there. The ocean covers 70% of the earth. That's 139 million square miles. It's a lot of territory. But we could spend all of our time just on the surface of the ocean and not even begin to understand what the ocean really is if we don't break the surface and go underneath it. The average depth of the ocean, though, is 12,000 feet, so that's a little bit of a problem. Only about 27% of the ocean floor has even been mapped, and only 1/1000th of 1% of the deep ocean surface, that's the depth below 650 feet, only 1/1000th of 1% has been explored, and 90% of our ocean is deep at that level. It is an incredible thing to think about trying to explore the depth of the ocean. And because it is so deep, it is so incredibly difficult to understand and to detect what it's really like. There's something that's like that about the human heart, about the human soul, about the deepest needs that we have inside of us, the deepest thirst and longing. We know what it's like to interact on a routine basis with the more surface level needs of our lives. But sometimes, while we might be aware we have a deeper need that underlies all of those things, we may not be able to identify it. But Jesus, with just this basic turn of the conversation, is able to completely expose this woman's deepest thirst. And in so doing, we see something of the remarkable nature of Jesus. This is a Jewish man who just met this Samaritan woman and has no business knowing the things that he has just revealed. Think about that for us. He knows. Jesus knows. Whatever kind of thing that you're glad the people around you don't know, he knows. Jesus is aware of every struggle. He's aware of every failure. He's aware of every ounce of shame we might be carrying around us. He's aware of those things where if we could go back and undo what we did back then, he knows. Jesus is aware of everything in our lives. And he longs for us to be in touch with those things precisely so that he can give us what we long for in light of those things. He wants us to be aware of what we thirst for most so that we would ask him for the water that can quench that thirst. But the woman, whether she's just trying to deflect the conversation a different direction or whether this is a genuine question, she moves on to a different topic and says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This is one of the long-standing debates that divided the Jews from the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, they believed that Mount Gerizim, a place that this well is in the shadow of that mountain, they believed that that mountain was God's chosen place for them to worship and had built a temple on top of that mountain. Jews, though, believe Jerusalem is the place that God had chosen for worship to be conducted and where the temple ought to be represented. So this woman points to that division and asks for clarity about it. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain," meaning Gerizim, "and nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus isn't as interested in the question of where worship is supposed to take place as much as he is interested in the question of how it is to take place. But he does say, if you must know, salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans have gotten it wrong. That salvation is something that is not dependent on location, but if you want to talk about the location, God has revealed that Jerusalem is the place where the temple ought to be. But more importantly, he says that the hour is coming and is now here when none of that will even matter. It's not about where, but the how of worship is that it will be done in spirit and in truth. Jesus has gone to this great length to show the woman what she is truly seeking after. And now she's revealing to her what God is seeking after in terms of worshipers. And they ought to be people who worship both in spirit and truth. Spirit probably should be capitalized here. Some translations do capitalize it because it's more than likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. And spirit and truth are not two separately disconnected things, but they're two sides of the same coin. What they refer to is a spirit that empowers our worship, that we have God's very presence with us in our worship, and that we are informed in our worship by the truth of who Jesus is and who he has revealed himself to be. That true worship takes place with that kind of empowerment of the spirit and informed nature from what Jesus has given us in his teaching. And that is what pleases God. That is what the Father desires. And that is what the Samaritans ought to be pointed to and the Jews should be pointed to and us too today as we sit here. That's what we ought to have our focus on as well. And the woman replies to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, that's exactly what I have just done. Jesus meets this woman at her greatest need so he can satisfy her deepest thirst. Jesus has stepped over every boundary that might keep him from her in order to find her in that place of need. And he meets her there all so that he can uncover her deepest thirst and quench it with his living water. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us too. Remember what John says in verse 14 of chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If that doesn't describe the lengths that God has gone to meet us in our place, I don't know what would. God has stepped over by sending his Son in the flesh in order to live among us, overcoming everything that would separate us from him. He entered into our need all so that we could understand what he's offering to us. And once this woman understands who Jesus is, it is transformational. And she discovers that this living water that quenches her own thirst is a living water that can quench the thirst of others as well. Let's keep going. In verse 27, it says, just then, Jesus' disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Notice that she drops everything she's doing. Perhaps she's inspired to do that because all of the disciples come back. And now there's a group of men, not just her speaking with Jesus. So she drops her water jar and goes back into the town and listen to what her message is. It's so simple. But when she says, come hear a man who told me everything I ever did, this is her greatest source of shame, all that she ever did. And now it becomes the very point that God has transformed, that becomes a part of the display of God's power in her life. That very place that she wanted to keep hidden the most has now become the place where she can point to in her life to display the power of God's work in her. That becomes a vital part of her testimony of what God has done. And then if you skip down to verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. So remember, Jesus had to go through Samaria. And if he was on any kind of a time scale, He was willing to set that aside just because of his compassion and his grace on them. He delayed his journey by 2 more days, staying among the people who Jews despised. And while there, it says, many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. It points to the power of a human witness, a human testimony in our lives, that those of us who have tasted the living water of Jesus have a powerful witness that we can offer the world around us, recognizing that we weren't the only ones who were thirsty, but we have a world with a common thirst around us. And it also helps us understand our role in witnessing, because there's no such thing as a secondhand faith. But the woman is introducing the Samaritan people to who Jesus is so that they might drink for themselves. They might understand. And it's no longer because of her testimony that they believe, but now they believe for themselves because she has pointed them to Jesus. The drink of water that I take is not going to quench your thirst. And the drink that you take cannot quench anyone else's thirst, but we can point people to the source that quenches every thirst. That is what Jesus has done. He has stepped over every boundary in order to meet us at the place of our greatest need, all so that he can satisfy our deepest thirst. Look at what the Samaritans proclaim about Jesus. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the God who so loved the world, even the Samaritans, and even you, and even me. If you have never tasted the living water, we would love to talk to you about what that means. Jesus is offering it, and this is a place where we can experience it. Let's ask for God's help to live out what we see here as we seek to help out a thirsty world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that guides us and instructs us, and we thank you for this text in particular and how it gives us a great picture of your compassion and grace in our lives. Father, I pray that for anyone here today who has not tasted the living water that you offer, that today might be that day. Today might be the day that that thirst is quenched. And God, I pray for those of us who have tasted it, that, Father, we would understand that we have a role. We have a role that can help introduce others to the source of living water. God, that we would take that role on with eagerness, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to your work in us. So God, we ask for your help with all of this, and may your name be glorified in it all. Amen. Would you stand?